Today's verses are from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become the servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the God.
Good morning. A few years ago, I was speaking in New Jersey, and my host took me and my daughter was traveling with me, for a day out in New York. And what do you do on a day out in New York? Well, you go to the top of the Empire State Building. The slight snag with that is that I'm not very good at heights. There isn't a lift to the top. You have to go in up a lift to the 80th floor and then get out and get in another lift. And you get out on the 80th floor and all the windows are frosted, so you can't see anything. But even at that point in my head, I just knew that I was feeling pretty queasy just at floor number 80. And then you get in another lift and you go up 22 more stories to the viewing platform, which is outside. So my daughter is sort of bouncing around with excitement. Oh, look, there's Central Park, you know. And I am just sort of pinned to the back wall, looking on the sort of far horizon. And then there was just one moment where I sort of just went to the edge and peered over. Just even telling you now makes me feel a little bit ill. This morning, we are going to be looking at the glory of Christ. And the 14th century theologian Gregory of Nyssa said that looking at Christ's glory makes you dizzy. He says it's just like someone who looks over a really high cliff. What we're considering is beyond our comprehension. And there may be times this morning when you feel a little bit lost. Let me encourage you not to step back from the edge like I did. Almost to kind of press into the dizziness. Enjoy the grandeur and scale of Jesus Christ, even if it does leave your head spinning sometimes. And then perhaps pick one idea that grabs your imagination or perhaps connects with your need. And let that be your takeaway thought throughout the rest of this day. Basically, what I'm saying is, my job this morning is to explain what can't be explained, and your job is to understand what can't be understood. Okay, we happy with that? Let's strap in, because it's going to get wild. In fact, just let me pray again. Father, we were reminded yesterday that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son whom you love and in whom you are well pleased. May it be your pleasure this morning to show us his glory. Amen. So what does Paul tell us about Jesus? Paul begins by telling us that Jesus is the image of God. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. So think for a moment of a mirror. A mirror gives you an image of yourself. Whether you like it or not, what you see is you in reflected back in the mirror. Well, when God the Father looks at God the Son, he sees himself reflected back in his Son. Now, normally for us, an image is a kind of approximation of what it pictures. But we're talking about God here. Gregory of Nazianzus, who's another Gregory, actually Gregory of Nyssa's mate, but there we go. He said, ordinarily, an image is a motionless representation. But when we come to God, Jesus is a living reproduction. He is the image of God who is alive, perfectly representing God, an image within God, as it were, that is so complete and so perfect that it is God. The Son is the exact representation of his being, says Hebrews 1. So we are well beyond human mirrors by now. The Son eternally expresses himself. And the eternal expression is so perfect that it is God. Not the Father, but one being with the Father. The Father is like an artist who's created a living self-portrait that perfectly replicates who he is. Jesus is the image of God. But of course, we've also met the idea of image before in the Bible story. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." Every human being is made in the image of God. Now, because of our sin, that image has become like a damaged statue. Until Jesus. The incarnate Jesus perfectly images God. He is human as humanity was always meant to be. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus. God's power and his love, his justice, his compassion, his mercy are all perfectly on display in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the image of God, both as true God from true God, and as the true and perfect human being. We'll piece those together in a moment. Second, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. That doesn't mean there was a time when Jesus was not, and then a kind of moment when he came into existence, sort of as the first in a sequence to be born. There was no before and after with Jesus. Christ eternally comes from the Father without any before or after. Very truly, I tell you, said Jesus at one point, before Abraham was born, I am. A kind of present tense, always. Christ is uniquely born, as it were. We often tend to say begotten, just to sort of flag in our heads that we're talking about something that's completely different to a human being born, coming into existence for the first time. No, Jesus is eternally begotten of God. It's hard to get our heads around that, isn't it? An event that eternally takes place. But that's the way it is. Always, without beginning, coming forth from the Father. But then why does Paul use the language of firstborn if it's got this potential confusion for us? If we might sort of start thinking about a human being born, coming into existence, why use this language of firstborn? We're going to meet more than one answer to that question. But first, I think what he is doing, he is linking Christ's eternal origin with our created origin. Christ as image of God as God, and Christ as the image of God as a human being. When Adam was made, here's the point, when Adam was made, he was made according to a pattern that had already been established, eternally established, in the Son. Humanity, if you remember back in Genesis 1, humanity is said to be made in the image of God or according to the image of God. That's not what Paul says here in Colossians 1 about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say Christ is according or in the image of God. He says he is the image of God. Can you see that difference? Church fathers love to point this out. Christ is the prototype of humanity from all eternity. And human beings are made in the image of God by being made in the image of the Son. The pre-existent Christ is the template for humanity. The extraordinary thing is that Christmas, Christ, when he became human according to a template that he himself had established as the eternal Son. There's more. Come to our third description of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. Notice how, just follow this with me. You've got it in your Bibles. Paul says, for in him all things were created. And just to be clear, you know, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, all sorts of thrones and powers, everything. In him all things were created. And then at the end of the verse, all things have been created through him and for him. Can you see that? In him at the beginning, at the end, through him, for him. In him, through him, for him. Christ is the one in whom and through whom and for whom everything was created. Human beings have been made in Christ and through Christ. Christ, as it were, as the template. But actually, Paul here is stressing that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, not just human beings, all things. Just to be clear, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the whole malarkey. All things were created in him and through him. What does that mean? To create in and through. Well, think of it like this. God decides to create a world. We've hit a problem already because it's an eternal decision, but we're just going to ignore that for now because otherwise our brains would explode. So just sort of live with that for a moment. God decides to create a world. Part of my world, God says to himself, will be trees. I love a good tree. So God imagines trees. In his mind, there is a template for trees. They're going to come in all different shapes and sizes, but they're all going to have roots and trunks, branches and leaves. Every tree is going to be made according to this pattern. And then God repeats that for birds and flowers, for rain, for metals, for families, cars. In his imagination, as it were, God conceives 1,000 wonderful ideas to populate the world he's going to make. He comes up with a plan. What form does that plan take? As human beings, we might write it down on a document or we might sketch it out on a piece of paper. These days, we would do a virtual model on our computers. But in the eternal God, it takes the form of a person, the Son. The Son is the Word of God, or the plan of God. God expresses himself, and his self-expression is not something separate from himself. Remember, at this point, he hasn't created anything. Only God exists. He expresses himself in the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The plan was with God. The plan was God. Jesus, the Word, is the pattern or template of all creation. The reformer John Calvin calls Jesus the substance or foundation of all things. There's more. Not only does everything come into existence in and through Christ, but Christ continues to give everything its shape and character. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Remember, if you were here yesterday, you remember this anyway, the earth was formless and empty. And then the Word gave form to the chaos and filled the emptiness as God spoke the world into existence. You remember that? Well, Christ continues to give everything its form and substance. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word, says Hebrews 1. It's not just that God came up with the ideas of trees, but trees continue to receive their form and character from Christ so that they continue to display the artistry of God. And not just trees in sort of some abstract sense. When you walk out of this tent, you will see a tree. And in that moment, as you stand before it, Christ will be giving it its form and its character. He will be sustaining it by his powerful word. Everything is made up of atoms and photons of light. And atoms are made up of subatomic particles. But according to the latest thinking in quantum mechanics, and I should point out, by the way, that I am well above my pay grade here, so we mustn't think of those subatomic particles as little bits of stuff, as if they were sort of bits of grit sort of swirling around. They're fluctuations in the electromagnetic fields, coming in and out of existence. If you think of the sea, they're like waves bobbing up and down. Subatomic particles are bobbing up and down in the electromagnetic field, and they do it randomly. At least that's how it appears to us. At its most fundamental level, the universe appears to be a chaos of unformed energy, unpredictable energy. And yet, look around you. We live in a predictable world. Everywhere you look, you see substance and order. The chair that you're sitting on has not suddenly dissolved beneath you in a chaos of subatomic particles. And that's amazing when you think about it. The more you have some sense of what's going on at a subatomic level, it's just extraordinary that a chair remains a chair. Here's how the theoretical physicist Carlo Rovelli puts it. A a handful of tiny elementary particles which vibrate and fluctuate constantly between existence and non-existence and swarm in space even when it seems that there is nothing there, combine together to infinity like letters of a cosmic alphabet to tell the immense history of galaxies, of the innumerable stars, of sunlight, mountains, woods and fields of grain, and of the smiling faces of the young at parties. Here's what I want you to notice. As Ravelli tries to express this strange idea, his go-to metaphor is words. They combine together, he says, like letters of a cosmic alphabet. Isn't that striking? Christ is that alphabet. God spoke the world into existence, and the word he spoke is Jesus. And Jesus right now is the form that holds the formless together. Everything exists through him, in him and through him. I can't explain it any better than that, because we are straying into the borderlands of what humans can understand. I don't even really know whether I've described or given you a metaphor, but there we are. One final step. Because everything begins in Christ, everything leads back to Christ. Again, think of the trees outside. Think of one of them. It's been created according to the word or plan that is Christ, and so it reflects something of Christ. Simply by being a tree, it points to the beauty of Christ. And that is true of every mouthful of curry, every star in the sky, every ant beneath your feet, everything in all creation, every moment in all of time. All things were created for Christ. The goal of creation is the glory of Christ. The term firstborn, remember Christ is the firstborn over all creation, it had a legal meaning in Paul's day. It referred to the inheritor of a family estate. So to say that Christ is the firstborn over all creation is to claim that all things belong to him as its true heir. Creation is the Father's gift to the Son. As we'll see, to say that everything is for Christ is to say something important about the orientation of our lives. We are to live for the glory of Christ. More of that to come. But I think it's important for us to realize that everything else is also for Christ. And that's important because I can so easily act as if ultimately other things are for me, or at least for me to use as much as I can. This for me orientation is why humanity so often misuses creation. We kind of suck as much as we can from the earth as if it exists for us. But it is not for us. It is for Christ. Our role is to care for it and nurture it for his glory, to his glory. The same is true of other people. So many of the scandals of our day exist because people have treated other people as if they are for me, to serve my ends. And sadly, I have to tell you, I've been guilty of that. Treating people as tools for the cause. But people are for Christ, and we're to treat them as those who belong to Christ, to care for them and nurture them to his glory. Whether that's in marriage or in sex or in the workplace, in the home, we are not to use people as means to our own ends, however worthwhile we may think those ends are. Of course, we can ask people for their help. We can partner with them, but fundamentally, they are not for me. They are for him. So everything is made in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Now just imagine with me for a moment the impact of reading. Imagine you're in first century Colossae in a little church that meets in someone's home and you read these words for the first time. What impact is that going to have? I think it's this. The man called Jesus, who had lived in Palestine, who these little group of believers had come to believe to be Israel's Messiah, now offering forgiveness to the world, this man, Jesus, turns out to be none other than the Son of the invisible God. The one in whom and through whom and for him all things exist. Jesus is not simply my personal private savior. He is Lord over every ruler and authority in the heavenly realms and in earthly politics, invisible powers and all too visible presidents. As if believing Jesus had risen as the King of Israel were not amazing enough, Paul, as it were, takes us up through the gears to say, Jesus is the creator of everything everywhere. Everything true in this world is true because it participates in Christ the Word. It gets its truth from Christ. Everything beautiful in this world is beautiful because it participates in the beauty of Christ. It reflects his glory. Everything good in this world is good to the extent that it participates in the goodness of Christ. It is Christ who gives it its goodness. The Puritan Francis Rue says, all the beauty, all the glory, all the joy in the world are but beams, rays, and flashes of the King of glory, the King of beauty, the King of joy. Open your eyes. See the world with the spectacles of faith. And Christ is everywhere, and everywhere he is glorified. The poet Malcolm Geat has a lovely couplet at the end of a sonnet. He says, come, hidden wisdom, come with all you bring. Come to me now, disguised as everything. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us disguised as everything. Okay, let's pause. Let's take a deep breath. And let's move on. This little sort of hymn of praise to Christ in verses 15 to 20, it moves from creation in the sort of first half to recreation or reconciliation, God reconciling the world. But how? How do we move from what has now become a broken creation to a new creation in Christ? And here we need to come back to that term, firstborn, again, that we met in verse 15. Christ is the firstborn. Paul uses the term again in verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, he is the first to rise, never to die again. He is the beginning of a world made new. And so here we need to kind of add another layer to the word firstborn. We've seen that it means eternally begotten. We've seen that it means heir of all things. But it also takes us back to the story of the Exodus. Through Moses, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. Paul's kind of prepped us for that, as we saw yesterday, by alluding to the Exodus in verses 13 and 14. Just as God redeemed Israel through Moses from slavery in Egypt, so God is now redeeming a new Israel through Jesus from slavery to sin. So how did that first Exodus take place? Remember the story? God sends a sequence of plagues, climaxing in the death of every firstborn son. The firstborn dies as a representative of each family. God says to Pharaoh, this is Exodus 4, you refused to let my firstborn go, so I will kill your firstborn son. But the people of Israel are just as much in the firing line. They too are sinful people. They too deserve the judgment of God. But God, in his grace, provides a way of redemption so that they do not lose their firstborn. Each family must kill a lamb, daub its blood over the door. Wherever God sees that blood, he will pass over that door. That door covered by the blood will be redeemed, will be liberated from death, escape death. Remember all of that? That's the old Exodus. What about the new Exodus, the new redemption that Christ accomplishes? How is that to be achieved? The answer is in the same way. Through the death of the firstborn. And Jesus is that firstborn. He is the representative of God's family. Jesus dies as our representative, and so God's judgment passes over us if we've entrusted ourselves, placed ourselves within his blood. Except that here in Colossians, Paul doesn't say that Jesus is the firstborn over God's family. What does he say in verse 15? He says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus doesn't just redeem one nation from slavery. He liberates all of creation. That doesn't mean that every person, every demon will be saved. It means evil is pacified, order is restored, the fracture in creation is healed. The resurrection of Jesus, verse 18, is the beginning of a world made new, a world put right. Okay, if you got lost somewhere along the way, tune back in. This is going to be important. If you forget everything else, remember that if the person next to you has fallen asleep, now's the time to poke them. Verse 16, we've said, says, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And the phrase to himself, wouldn't you know, in verse 19 is exactly the same as the phrase for him in verse 17. So can you see both verses 16 and 17, creation and new creation, say in him, through him, for him? It's really important that we spot that. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. All things are reconciled, if you like, recreated, in him, through him, and for him. And in both cases, Paul adds things in heaven and things on earth, just so we're clear that nothing is left out. Everything revolves around Christ in creation and in redemption. And so the key phrase, I think, in this section, and I think probably in the good case for making it the key phrase in the whole letter, is verse 18. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. I think what the heart of Paul's message here is this: Christ is supreme in creation. All things are in him, through him, and for him. And God has planned redemption with Christ at the center so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. In creation, yes, as always. And now in redemption as well. Verse 19 begins, for or because. Reconciliation took place in the way that it did. We'll come to that in a moment. But it took place in Christ and through Christ and for Christ, so that in everything, in creation and in redemption, he might have the supremacy. That is the punchline. So that he might have the supremacy everywhere you look. How does redemption magnify Christ? First of all, Christ is the supreme person. Look at verse 19. For in him God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. All the fullness or perfection of God, God without any lack or deficiency, dwells in the human body of Jesus. Christ reconciles God and humanity by combining God and humanity in one person, in his own person. He is the God-man. He is the supreme person. But secondly, he pulls off the supreme achievement. Verse 21 tells us that humanity, we have become enemies of God. And creation has become cursed. But look at verse 20. For God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things. Christ has pacified the forces of evil, reconciled humanity to God, restored a broken creation. The point is, the saving work of Christ is cosmic. The scale is cosmic. He hasn't just saved a handful of people here and there. He has healed the fabric of creation. His work ripples out to the farthest corners of the universe. It is very big picture. But think of it like this. Every time we turn on the news, we feel the brokenness of this world, don't we? Children killed by another missile attack. Another sex scandal that hits the news but represents 100 untold agonies. And then you add in the personal messages that you receive. The news of the cancer diagnosis or the couple getting divorced. And sometimes it just feels, I don't know if you feel this, sometimes you just feel like you're going to be crushed by the accumulated weight of it all. All this brokenness, this is what Jesus is putting right. The disease of sin is being cured by his love. One day he will make everything new. Already he is making things new in the church. So he's the supreme person accomplishing the supreme achievement, and he does so through the supreme love. Look at verse 20. Christ reconciles all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We've seen that Christ's glory is revealed in creation, and I have slightly labored that because I don't think we talk about that quite so much, but actually his supreme glory is revealed in the cross as he sheds his blood for his people. That was the only way we would see the full extent of Christ's love, just how far he would go to reconcile us to God. What is the application of these verses? The rest of the letter is going to answer that question, so you'll have to come back the rest of the week. But here's the preview. Because everything in creation is in, through, and for Christ, and because everything in redemption is in, through, and for Christ, therefore, everything in our lives is to be in, through, and for Christ. So that, and get used to me saying this because it's going to come quite a bit, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It all adds up to a kind of dazzling, dizzying portrait of Christ on the grandest of canvases. Christ has reset the direction of everything, everywhere, forevermore. It doesn't get bigger than that. But then Paul brings it home. That's what we see in verses 21 to 29. Reconciliation coming home. And to get a sense how the rest of the chapter unfolds, look with me at who is the focus of each section. Look with me at the pronouns. First of all, in the passage we just looked at, 15 to 20, let me just read much of it again quickly. The Son is the image of God, for by him all things were created, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, that in everything he might have the supremacy. For Christ, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. You get the idea, do you? It's all he and him all the way through. Again and again, he, him. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him. Who he is and what he has done. And he has done something cosmic so that he might have this supremacy. But now look at the pronouns in the next paragraph, verses 20 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. If you continue in your faith, this is the gospel that you heard. The gospel is all about Jesus, but it is good news for you. The cosmic reconciliation that Christ has accomplished is replicated in your life when you turn to him in faith. And if you look at the way 19 and 20 parallel up with verses 21, 22, you'll see that just as God's fullness dwells in Christ, in verse 22, God says, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Christ unites you to God through himself, in himself. And just as he has reconciled all things through his blood, all things through his blood, verse 20, in verse 22, he reconciles you through death. That is, through his blood. Christ has accomplished something on a cosmic scale that reaches to the farthest universes, into the heavenly realms. But the cosmic has become domestic. Reconciliation has come home. If you're a believer, how does it come home? Through faith. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, Christ connects us to God, faith connects us to Christ. Faith is saying to God, I don't want to fight you anymore, and I can't put things right, but I think Christ can, and I want to be part of that. So we move from him, all about Christ, to you, to us, if we're believers. It comes, reconciliation comes to us. But now look at the pronouns in the rest of these verses. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. Verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God. Verse 29, he is the one we proclaim so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Can you see that? Suddenly it's all I, me. A little bit of we thrown in. Paul is describing his own ministry, the ministry he shares with others. Here's the point. If reconciliation is to come home, then first of all, it needs to reach your doorstep. Reconciliation, we've seen, comes home through faith. But if that's going to happen, if someone's going to respond to the message with faith, someone needs to tell them the message. The good news has got to reach our doorsteps. And that's what Paul describes in these verses. Imagine a long-lost relative leaves me a vast fortune somewhere in a solicitor's wood-paneled offices. I just assume they're going to be wood-paneled. It's probably an industrial estate these days. A solicitor opens a will and then, as a result, writes a check, Tim Chester, £1 million, presuming solicitors still write checks. Does it change my life? No, not at that point. I don't know anything about it. I'm still counting the pennies. My wife is still telling me, as she does, it's no fun living with a stingy person. It's our wedding anniversary today. Hang on a minute. I assume that applause is for my wife. It doesn't change my life until the check is delivered to my doorstep, until someone turns up with that life-changing news. Then all I need to do is receive it. That's what's happening every time the gospel is proclaimed. Paul says, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people. We've inherited vast treasures, as we'll see next week, tomorrow. So you can't access those treasures and if you don't know about them. Someone needs to deliver that message, and that's where Paul steps in. You might want to think about the person who told you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you might want to think about the person who told them. And then imagine that chain going all the way back to the Lord Jesus. There's actually quite a good chance that Paul is somewhere in that chain. God not only reconciles us in Christ, he delivers that reconciliation to our doorstep by sending his messengers. And as we were thinking earlier, now we are invited to become part of that chain, to pass it on, to deliver the offer of reconciliation with God through Christ to the doorsteps of our friends and neighbors. We become part of the story of salvation. But we're not quite done yet. Paul summarizes his message, the mystery of the gospel, in verse 27, as Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the end, it's not just reconciliation that comes home. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes home. Comes to us, Christ himself, Christ in you, intimate personal presence in you. There are things we hold inside that we hide from other people, our secrets, our fears, shames, perhaps things we hide from ourselves, doors, places we don't want to go, doors we don't want to open. Christ is there, Christ in you, and he's there in love. Your inner child cowering in fear, Christ is there holding them by the hand. Your knotted angry self, Christ is there with an arm round your shoulder. Your inward, injured, hurting soul. Just remember, by the way, where we started. With Christ as the one in whom and for whom all things existed. Christ is there, the one who holds all the universe, holds it all together by his powerful word, is the one who holds your injured, hurting self. This is the great mystery of God's love, Christ in you, deep down, present in love. But if that doesn't feel like reality for you, well, let me encourage you to seek a deeper encounter with Christ in his word. But yes, in this life, it is still partial and fleeting. And today, what some of you may feel is more the absence of Christ than Christ in me. That's why Paul says the mystery is not only Christ in you, but also the hope of glory. We meet God in Christ now by faith. But one day, this Christ that we've had a go at trying to get our heads around this morning, one day we will see this Christ in glory. As we were reminded yesterday, the Transfiguration is the preview of that. The one through whom all things were made, the one who holds all things together, right down, even at a subatomic level, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. We will see him face to face, and it will be glorious. Why? So that in everything and forevermore, Christ might have the supremacy. As we end, let's just bow our heads in silence before him. And then in a few moments, as the band start to play, let's stand and sing. But just for a moment, let's bow our heads in silence before the Lord Jesus Christ.